So the question is from 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And the question is there a way to know what's going to be expedient? First of all, the word does mean profit. What profits me? Okay, what is profitable? It doesn't have to necessarily be profitable for me directly in ways that I can identify. But what things profit? Well, the Word of God answers that in Hebrews 4:2. Unto us the gospel was preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So this tells us that the things that are profitable are the things of faith. Why? Why the things of faith? Why can't it be something else? Isn't something ever profitable that is not of faith? Why does it have to be of faith? And the answer is that while in the temporal realm, yes, you can have things that are profitable that have nothing to do with faith. The world does undertake certain profitable ventures. That's undeniable. For example, cures to disease. Those are profitable ventures. An orderly society, that's a profitable venture. Learning how to operate in worldly wisdom can have profit to it in the world. But we are not of the world. We have to keep that in mind. And so we really want to consider what is eternally profitable. What is eternally profitable? And those are the things of faith. Now, this is how that works. First of all, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So I know that in order to build faith, I have to hear the Word of God. Why? Well, this gives us an important clue as to what is expedient, what is profitable. The things that change my frame of reference into being God's frame of reference is what's profitable for me. They heard the gospel preached, but it didn't profit them. The word profit means increase. So when we're talking about it's profitable, it's really talking about it increases me. Expediency is what increases me. It doesn't necessarily mean what benefits me. There can be times when there is temporal benefit, but spiritual loss. And a lot of people go into that. Doesn't have to be, but often that can take place. In many circumstances, that happens. All too often, Christians trade the eternal on the altar of the temporal. And so that is loss. While in the temporal realm they may have received benefit, in the eternal realm they suffer loss. Here's the thing. Please remember this. Your life does not end with this world. You are in the equipment room. That is the extent of this world as far as what's in it for you, so to speak. You're in the equipment room. But really, if you think about it, your life is not going to begin until you leave here. Because that's the place you will have endless life, eternal life. Not eternal quality, eternal as in never lose it. You already possess eternal life, in fact. But we're very geared toward death. Death in reality doesn't exist. Now granted, the tent dies, the shell. But if you ever see a person die who was alive and then you actually see them die and then you see them after they die, you can see that the shell, the tent, has been vacated. That person is no longer present. And this is something that is markedly visible in a person who dies. You have to understand that this life does not end. This life started here for you in your experience, but your life is the life of Christ. So the quality of life you have is Christ's quality life, which is eternal. When you die, you don't end. Death is an address change for both the believer and the unbeliever. Death is an address change. Obviously, if you're an unbeliever, that's an address you just don't want to go to. Devastating outcome. Devastating outcome. It blows my mind when I consider that people have had the mercy of God offered to them. The grace of God was there for them, and they chose to reject that. The only way that I personally come to terms with that is realizing that in hell, they still would not accept it. In hell, they still would not accept Christ. How do we know this? Two things in particular. In hell, the worm dies not. That means the conscience is the same. The mentality is the same. The problem still exists. It never goes away. Now, on the one hand, let's say you have an alcoholic and they crave alcohol. In hell, that craving will never end. Okay, but that's only one aspect of the conscience. Their attitude toward God will not change either. Now consider the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is a true historical event. How do we know that? Proper names are used. When Jesus referred to events and people using proper names, it was a factual event, a historical event. So it did take place. There was a rich man and there was a guy named Lazarus who was a poor man. The rich man fared very well. He had a great house. He had good food. All the things that you associate with being a rich man, he possessed and he had that in his life. The poor man would sit at the rich man's gate. Now, the rich man was not a bad guy. He would send his maid to give food from his own table to the poor man. Except he never got saved. And so he ends up in hell. Now, in hell, he looks across the great gulf, the great expanse that was fixed. The rich man sees Abraham along with Lazarus. Okay, wow, what a golden opportunity. Think about it. Here's this guy in hell, in great torment, and he happens to look across this gulf and he sees into paradise. And who does he see? This is the poor man. But not just the poor man. Abraham is there with the poor man. He sees Abraham. And he sees the poor man. Golden opportunity. And so what does he say to him? Send Lazarus, the poor man, to dip his finger in some water and put a drop of water to cool my tongue. Are you serious? I mean, on the one hand, I get it. He is in hell, he's in torment. I get that he would want some relief. But you're talking to Abraham. I don't know. I thank God I'll never find out being born again. But I would imagine that if I was in his shoes, I wouldn't be thinking, send me a drop of water. I would be thinking, can you ask God to give me another chance? Can you ask God for some mercy? Can you tell God, listen, God, I'm sorry I did reject you while I was alive, but can I please somehow, can you be that merciful? But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He said, can you get me a drop of water? That guy would never, not in hell, look for the mercy of God. The worm doesn't die in hell. The mentality doesn't change. It's still the same. People, in fact, do choose. Even in hell, they wouldn't change their minds. What is expedient? The things that are eternal, yes. But the things that promote the kingdom, that's why it has to be a faith. Righteousness, Paul tells us, is a faith. The things that promote the kingdom in my life is what's expedient. Consider that. One day you will be standing at the bema seat of Christ, at the judgment seat. And Jesus will evaluate each and every one of us. We'll stand there alone before Him. And He will evaluate. And among the rewards are, in fact, the gold, silver, and precious stones. And the loss is wood, hay, and stubble. Gold, things of faith. Silver, things of redemption. Precious stones, the fruits of the Spirit. Versus wood, things of the flesh. Hay, things of the emotions. And stubble, things aborted. What do I mean by things aborted? Always starting, never finishing. As stubble. Things of faith, profitable. Things of faith. They mix faith and it profits. They mix faith and it profits. Now here's the thing about that. In Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We have to get away from this notion of lawful and sinful as being the two opposites. Lawful and sinful do not go together. Not as opposites and not as things that work together. Lawful does not keep me from sin. Sinful may not be a violation of the law. In fact, what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 10 is all things are lawful. And this is going to give a lot of people problems, but it is in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin lies in the law. It's not because the law defines sin. The law was not given for righteousness' sake. The law was given so that Israel could function as a nation. David was the perfect example of the law not being for righteousness' sake. Because David violated pretty much every law that was on the books. It's not for righteousness' sake. You get these precious believers who are trying to adhere to the Ten Commandments. And they're having a tough time of it. Well, what about the other 603 commandments? Because there were 613 laws given by Moses. And they'll scratch their head and say, what were they? Well, read about them in your Bible then. And count them yourself. 613 laws. Are you following them all if you are so concerned about the Ten Commandments? Because if you violate in one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. All 613 of them. But that's not sin. Sin is whatsoever is not of faith. What does the word sin mean? In the original language in Greek, it's hamartia. It means to miss the mark. You've missed the mark. And people are thinking, so, well, sin and miss the mark. Well, I suppose it's missing the mark, but it's worse than missing the mark. No, that's about the extent of it. It's just missing the mark. In Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Why? Because in bringing the law, they step outside of faith. Let me tell you how it works. And this is why it has to be of faith. This is why all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. It's like saying all things are lawful, but not all things are of faith. Which is essentially the same statement. It goes back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Was it lawful for Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Was it lawful? Well, God had given a prohibition. Alright, let's consider the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God created the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2. In that garden, God put the tree of life. When they ate from the tree of life, they lived forever. He also, in the garden, put a bunch of other trees. And then in the middle of the garden, there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, the original language for tree of knowledge of good and evil, blessing and cursing, that's the full name, tree of knowledge of good and evil, blessing and cursing. The problem wasn't with the knowledge of good or evil or blessing or cursing. The problem was with the nature of the knowledge. Now, Adam and Eve would meet God every evening, and He would teach them doctrine. So, it's not dealing with that type of a law. They had doctrine. We're not talking about principles and precepts and line upon line. That's not the law. The law is a standard for righteousness' sake apart from the standard that God gives. God's standard for righteousness is grace through faith. So we are saved by grace through faith in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, we're not saved of ourselves, it continues in that passage. It's a gift of God. So it's grace through faith. There's God's standard, grace through faith. All things are lawful, but not all things are grace through faith. As a matter of fact, law is not grace. Paul told us this. Law is not grace. The two mutually exclude each other. And so, what are we really talking about? All things are lawful. Well, all things are lawful because Christ was the end of the law. There is no condemnation anymore in Romans 8:1. The word condemnation means pronunciation of guilt. There is no pronunciation of guilt because any form of trespass has been eliminated by the finished work of Christ. So He's removed all definition of trespass except for one. Whatsoever is not of faith is missing the mark. That's what it actually means. Whatsoever is not of faith is missing the mark. Okay, back to the garden. Adam and Eve did not respond in faith to what God had given them as a definition. Now, in order to understand why God did not want them to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we have to consider the nature of the tree. People will sometimes say, well, God didn't want them walking by sight, and that's true. He didn't want them walking by sight. I'll give you various different reasons why not the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and most of those are true, but they're not accurate as far as the problem goes. Ezekiel 31:18 says the tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree. God didn't want them eating from Satan's tree. The trees in Ezekiel 31 were representative of the angels. He said, you can fellowship with any angel that you want, but you cannot fellowship with Satan. That's what he's telling them. Well, there is no question in my mind, at least, that they were actual real trees, and there was actual real fruit, stuff that you could actually eat. But keep in mind that in the Bible, many things of this type that are actual real are also representative of other realities. And so while, yes, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a real tree in a real garden with real fruit, it was also Satan's tree. And eating that tree was equivalent to fellowshipping with Satan. And indeed, that's how they came to that tree. What was the result? They had a faith response until Satan challenged that faith response. In other words, they had no problem with the notion that they should not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It could be that they didn't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us. But they didn't eat of that tree. Then Satan, in his subtlety and in his craftiness, posed this challenge. This was the key challenge. He said to Eve, in the original language, this is how he puts it. He didn't say, has God said? That's not a strong translation. He said, does it make any sense that you should be able to eat of any tree of the garden, but not this one? Does it make any sense? At that moment, they had to make a decision. At that moment, Eve made the wrong decision. She answered him. That was the mistake. At that point, spiritually speaking, she was eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because Satan initiated a question. In her response, he became governmental. It's like Matthew 4. When Jesus was being tempted by the devil after 40 days of fasting, he responded exclusively with the Word of God, and then he simply said, get away from me. In Zechariah chapter 3, God didn't speak to Satan except to say, the Lord rebuke you. Here's the problem with that. Had Jesus answered him according to anything else, he would have been responding to Satan, and thereby Satan's initiations would have become governmental in the Savior's life. This is a very insidious, subtle, crafty, and extremely dangerous temptation that Satan brought to Jesus. All of eternity, all of humanity, all of heaven depended on Jesus' responses. And Jesus responded with, it is written, get lost. That's the only response there is. It is written, or get lost. He didn't actually answer Satan. If he did, he would have been responding to Satan's initiations, and Satan would become governmental in Jesus' life. Eve answered him. And at that point, he had a governmental influence in Eve's life. But the influence was not finished yet. It needed consummation. In other words, it needed a volitional act. And so, he needed to get her to actually choose something. But her fatal mistake was in answering. This is why you never answer Satan's initiations. Let's say that there's accusation brought against you. You never answer. You just don't answer it. If somebody says, did you do this? Your answer should go no farther than no. But if somebody's trying to accuse you, understand that it's the accuser of the brethren who is accusing you. Are you the brethren? Yes, I am among the brethren. All right. Who accuses the brethren? The accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. That's the one that accuses the brethren. God has never had a ministry of accusation to the point where he would not even accuse the devil. He kicked him out of heaven. But he wouldn't accuse him. Why? Because he will not come into the dominion of the devil. Remember, Satan means accuser. And so he wasn't going to take on Satan's ministry, not even towards Satan. So Jesus wouldn't answer. That's really the wisest thing. You may actually come into situations sometimes, and this will happen probably to most of you, where you feel compelled to answer for whatever reason. You feel compelled, like you ought to. Don't go there. Don't answer. Why? It's not wisdom. The only time you answer is if the body is in trouble, and then you may need to fight. And so if there's something that comes and it threatens the body or a church or something like that, then you may need to fight. But beyond that, let God fight your battle for you. Well, this is what they think, and this is what they should do. It's okay. And you know what? That's a lesson that takes time to learn. You may not get that one right immediately. When it comes your way, don't sweat it. God still fights your battles. But the expedient thing is, don't answer. Now, I'm not saying that if you're at the job and the boss asks you a question, say, I heard that you, whatever. Okay, the boss has a right. There's a divine table of organization. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to spiritual issues. When it's an attack or a false accusation or what have you, don't answer. It's not a faith. Although you may feel compelled to. And certainly you wouldn't be the first. You may feel compelled to. There was a great preacher who was accused of having a child illicitly with his maid. And all he would say is, it's not true. And beyond that, he wouldn't answer. He lost the majority of his church. And then a few years later, the maid came forward and she said, his estranged wife paid me to say that. And he answered, you mean that's not my little girl? That's not my daughter? Now, he knew that wasn't his daughter, but he accepted her as his daughter. You see, that was wisdom. That was God's heart. But he wouldn't answer his accusers. Here's the problem with answering an accuser. If somebody says, I'm going to accuse you of something, an answer will do one of two things. It will either accuse the accuser, or it will agree with an accuser. Now, I know there's people thinking to themselves, no doubt, well, what about Matthew 18, where you come to the person alone? That's if you come to a person alone. And in verse 15, where you come to them alone, and the Bible says, if that person will not hear you, come with witnesses. Eyewitnesses, at least two of them. And there's an entire Jewish tradition, according to their law systems, how that played out. But you know what? It doesn't say if you don't agree with them. It doesn't say if they get their way. It doesn't say if they're satisfied with your answer. It says if you won't hear them. So somebody comes up to you and says, I want to talk to you about a circumstance. They say, I'm not talking to you. You won't hear them. But if somebody comes up to you and says, I want to talk about a circumstance, and you say, not so, that's the end of it. You see, people don't deal well with this. And this is the reason why. They're looking for lawful, but not expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. We need expedient. Let's go back to the original point. When we operate outside of faith, we have no other option but to operate in self-orientation. Because operating in faith, by definition, comes from God orientation. So, not all things are God orientation, albeit all things are lawful. But not all things are God orientation. Not all things are wisdom, proper application of doctrine. Not all things are a good idea. Now, granted, if you don't have a speed limit sign, you can do 100 miles an hour down a country dirt road, but it's usually not a good idea. It's a good way to total your car. Not expedient, but lawful if there is no speed limit sign. Jesus did away with the speed limit sign, so to speak. But it still doesn't make it a good idea. Why in the world would I go 100 miles an hour down a country dirt road? I'm self-oriented in some way. I like the thrill of the ride. I'm in a hurry. Whatever reason. Operating outside of faith is self-orientation, and self-orientation always is operating outside of faith. That is sin. On the other hand, God orientation comes because of faith. How do I become God oriented? Through the Word of God. I get categorical doctrine in my frame of reference, and that gives me the mind of Christ. Once I have the mind of Christ, my orientation, with no effort on my part, is Christ, because it's simply the way that I think. I think with His thoughts. I have His mind. And so now we have two things. Law or God orientation. Now here's the thing. Self-orientation always puts a standard defined by self in some manner or another. Even the Mosaic laws are used in a self-defined and then imposed standard outside of God's intention. And so we don't live in that self-orientation thing. Will I be violating law if I am self-oriented? Jesus did away with the law. But that standard outside of God's standard of grace through faith is the strength of not of faith. And so when the Word of God says that the strength of sin is in the law, and Romans 14:23 says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, then the law is the undermining of faith. Why? It's a self-imposed standard. Now, granted, God gave the law to Moses, but it was not to be utilized in individual people's lives. It was a way of getting a very large group of a few million people to function. Well, we do that all the time. I don't go to heaven because I keep the speed limit. I don't go to hell because I break the speed limit. And that is essentially what law-oriented people are saying. My righteousness before God is based on my lawful performance. No, it's not. Your righteousness before God comes through faith. We have to get that through our minds. It's very difficult to do it because we have a society and a religious system that keeps telling us otherwise. We're brought up in this. But it's not correct. Now, governmentally, socially, in the materialistic world, in the tangible world, yes, clearly, if I have a city, let's say Baltimore or wherever you have a city, you need some laws, you need some standards, you need a way for people to get along and to keep order. Yes, those things are right before God and they have their place. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about life before God, not life before the judge or the city or anything like that. What God gave to Israel was life in the city. It was given to Israel. It wasn't given to some guy named Eli. It was given to Israel. The law was not given for righteousness' sake. The law was given so that people would not steal their neighbor's cow. But it was not given for righteousness' sake. So when they started to apply the law for righteousness' sake, they were misapplying the law. And it was no longer a legitimate godly use of the law, and the throne of iniquity started taking advantage. That was not expedient. Now, all things are lawful. I don't recommend trying to do that as far as civil law goes. Because civil law will say you may consider all things lawful before God, but you'll still go to jail. And that is as it should be. But we're not talking about civil law here. We're talking about spiritual things. And so God gave this distinction. And now you have the law and you have faith. Now the other problem with the law is this. Let's say something different, not stealing your neighbor's cow. You steal your neighbor's cow today, you can still go to jail. But let's say disobedient to parents. That's a violation of the law. Honor your mother and your father. If you become law-oriented, and you get very paranoid about whether you honor your mother and your father. Now, a spirit-filled person will honor their mother and their father, but not because of the law, but because they're spirit-filled. They have the heart of God, and they manifest the fruit of the Spirit toward their parents as well as toward everyone else. However, if my conscience is saying, I got to honor my mother and my father, I got to honor my mother and my father, I got to honor my mother and my father, what are you doing? You're becoming performance-oriented, which is really self-oriented. The problem with the law, and this is why Satan loves to utilize the law, is because it takes people back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they're eating there again. Satan's tree. And they're trying to figure out, how do I eat at the good side? I've got to work on it so I'm at the good side. Well, you can go to the good side all you like. It's still going to kill you. It's the same tree. And so it's still going to kill you. And so Satan says, no, don't kill. Be moral. Don't steal. Don't rob. Be moral. Be the most moral person you can be. Satan would much prefer a moral society that's void of God. Because they'll never see it. That's what Laodicea is all about. They're moral. They have their Bible. They have church. They have programs. They just don't have clarity in the Word of God. They're not lacking it altogether. It's okay. Kind of wish you had more, but it's okay. It's a little ambiguous. A little bit cloudy. Not much cross going on. And you have people who are sincere, who are sincere toward God, therefore they don't want to sin, and they see their morality as an escape to sin, and the pulpit says, there you go, that's the way to go at it. The problem with that is, they're living squarely at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God says, it makes me sick. By the way, how can you tell if you're in a good church? Do they soul win? And what do they do with Genesis chapter 1? If they don't sow when they're not obedient, if they have issues with Genesis chapter 1, they don't believe. And then you may want to ask yourself, is there clear-cut categorical doctrine? Because in Ezekiel chapter 33, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you need the clarity that comes with categorical doctrine being clearly, precisely taught. Line upon line, precept upon precept. No ambiguity, specificity in the Word of God. And you have a good church. You have obedience, you have faith, and you have the Word of God. Those are the three things you need. And you have a good church. I don't care what nuances are different. Nuances are not important. Now, if they don't believe the blood, then I have an issue with it. But if it's a nuance somewhere along the line, we believe in this type of thing rather than that type of thing, I don't care. It's not important. But do they have clear-cut categorical doctrine preaching the full counsel of the Word of God? Or do they have some ambiguous, a little bit hard to understand, a little bit murky, nothing, what did they actually say, where is it going? Oh, yeah, that's right, let's be expecting good things. There's nothing there. Hungry people with nothing to eat. But here's the thing about starvation. Hunger only lasts for a short time. And then you stop being hungry when you're starving to death. Hunger is actually a sign of decent health. Now, I realize that there are certain types of foods and all that stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. But a starving person will lose his hunger. That's why people can starve to death. And by the way, a starving person will soon find themselves not able to tolerate healthy food. They'll throw it up. Well, spiritually it works the same way. If I neglect a healthy diet of the Word of God, eventually I won't want a healthy diet of the Word of God. And I'm content with starvation. And people will say to themselves things like, well, I guess that's as good as it gets in Christianity. Maybe that's all God wanted us to have. That is a lie from the pit. Do you think if you were listening to Elijah or Samuel, or if you were listening to Jesus preaching, that that was all you can get? That it was murky, mucky, kind of ambiguous, nothing, no lack of precise clarity? Read what he says in John, that the sermon that he gives at the Last Supper. I mean, my goodness, it's like half that gospel. How precise and clear and exact he is. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Man, it's a loaded thing. Now, if the same spirit that is in Jesus is in the guy in the pulpit, why wouldn't the guy in the pulpit be able to deliver the same quality message? Because he's not anointed, not listening, not operating faith, not operating obedience. I wouldn't listen to a preacher who doesn't soul win. You know why? God's not going to speak to him. How do I know? Because he won't obey when God does say something. And in the Bible, God said we should be soul winners. Why would God speak to him if he won't obey the Bible? I wouldn't listen to a preacher who's not a creationist. Why? If he doesn't believe the Bible, why would he believe any of the Bible the way it's written? And I know they say, well, that's just this and it's a disagreement and stuff. Tell you what, you read that book, Why We Believe in Creationism by J. Palmer Douglas. It's all about operating in faith versus self-consciousness, self-orientation. Self-orientation is a killer. So what he's saying is that while all things are lawful, not all things are God-oriented. And you want to stay with that which is God-oriented. Did that answer your question?